Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. Now, that's a phrase that we can't even handle in our minds. How can your understanding be infinite, unbounded? No boundaries to his understanding. He understands everything. There's nothing that is too difficult for him. There's nothing that we've ever devised that could stump God. There's no problem that you can give him that he couldn't answer. There's no situation in your life that's so hopeless that he can't deal with it and minister to you and meet your need. And remember that. Sometimes you may think, how am I going to get out of this situation? This is a real hopeless one, Lord. But you see, a wise way to pray is that when you've got a problem like that, don't say, I've got a problem. Say, Lord, you've got a real problem here. You see? And for him, it's no problem. For him, it's no difficulty. And trust him. We have seen God do miracles in situations in people's lives that were completely hopeless. There wasn't any way out. There wasn't any way that you could see in the natural mind how that this problem could be reconciled, but God was able to do it. And when it's all done, you just stand in awe and amazement at how God worked things out. His understanding is infinite. God knows every detail of every situation in your life. Just the previous verse there says, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Now, we don't even know how many stars there are. We know there's billions, trillions, and trillions of stars, and we can't put names upon them. Even the ones that we have cataloged, we put numbers and things by them because we can't even think of enough names for them all. But God's got names for them all, to use a figure of speech here. It's no problem for him. Let's go on then. Hebrews 4:13, dealing with the fact that God is omniscient, all-knowing. His understanding is infinite. About test time, a lot of us wish that was an attribute of our nature, too. We had infinite understanding, but we'll have to just wait till we get on the other side to begin to know what that's all about. Hebrews 4:13, meanwhile we stay humble while we're here. Okay, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. This is Hebrews 4:13. Talking about the Word of God and God and his nature. Neither is there any creature, anything in creation, that's not manifest in his sight. In other words, right in front of his eyes, he sees it. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everything's naked and open. You can't hide a thing. Everything's unclothed. Everything's naked in front of him. He sees everything. There's not a thing you can hide from him. All knowing. 1 John 3:20. 1 John 3:20. Same truth. A little bit different perspective here. 1 John 3:20. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. So your heart is not the ultimate source. God knows more than your heart does. God knows all things. God is greater than your heart. That verse can be taken two ways, depending on the situation. Some might say, my heart doesn't condemn me, but that doesn't necessarily make them righteous. God is greater than your heart. He knows all things. And your heart may say, I'm okay, but God may be saying, no, you need a Savior. And a lot of people out here in the world say, I was sincere. I was sincere. My heart didn't give me any problem doing this, but they may be dead wrong. God's greater than the heart. He's a more reliable witness. On the other hand, it can go the other direction, too. Sometimes your heart may condemn you, and you may be in condemnation. The devil may be lying to you, but God is greater than your heart. He sees all things. He sees problems in your life that you weren't aware of. And his loving kindness and grace and mercy is abundant. And he may be justifying you when the devil condemns you. The devil always works that way. Those whom God justifies, he condemns. And those whom God condemns, he justifies. He'll try to work contrary to God in every point. What we need to recognize is there's something greater and more important than even the way we feel at the time about our lives. And that is God and his word. And if you've ever find a place where your heart's condemning you, run and flee for mercy to Jesus Christ. And if you find times when everything seems to be going great, don't by that assume that everything's fine in your life. God still sees all kinds of things and all kinds of problems that he may not be dealing with at that specific point in time. But you need to keep humble and say, Lord, I'm open. You show me what I need to know. You reveal to me the things that are wrong in my life, and I'll take them as they come. Now, God won't reveal to you everything that's wrong in your life at one point in time. If he came down right now and told you everything that was wrong with you, you'd probably be so discouraged you'd give up. You know, and when we think we're doing really great, you know, then we go to church the next Friday night and a message comes forth and all of a sudden we're convicted again. You know, we were doing so great until we came to service, you know, and now God's showing something else in our hearts. Well, those are things that we should delight in because God loves us enough to take care of us, to show us the problems in our lives, to get it taken care of. And one thing that I've noticed in counseling with people that oftentimes happens is sometimes people are convinced there's something wrong with them, but God's not really working with it at that time, and they can't put their finger on it, and they just know there's something wrong. And so they're all discouraged and upset and condemned by the fact that something's wrong, they don't know what it is. And they've been seeking God and praying, and He hasn't revealed it. And my advice to them is, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. If you've been seeking God and praying about it and asking Him to reveal it to you, and He hasn't revealed anything to you yet, then don't worry about it. Walk in the joy and the victory in Jesus Christ until that time comes when He does expose the problem. That's when He wants to deal with it. It's when He's revealing it in your life and showing it forth. We can't handle everything at once. He takes us from glory to glory and changes us step by step. And so don't be discouraged. Appreciate those times when you're not under conviction, and just enjoy the presence of God and keep opening your heart. And the time will come when you'll see what the problem is, if there is a problem. Lots of times there's no problem at all. It's just the devil coming in and trying to discourage you, trying to keep you from the joy of the Lord, trying to keep you from worshiping and praising Him, because you're certain there's something wrong. Well, I'll guarantee you there's something wrong with all of us. If there wasn't, we'd be perfect already, you see. And unless any of us are willing to claim that we're perfect, then we would need to recognize that there are some problems. But that doesn't mean that God is wanting to condemn you all the time because of the problems that you have. We are justified by grace through Jesus Christ, and we can walk in that grace and that relationship with Him until such time as He deals specifically with that problem in our lives so we can get it taken care of. And at that time, we can rejoice that He's dealing with it, because we know that if God's putting His finger on it, He's got the power to do something about it. And then we can yield to Him and let Him change us, you see. So every day of our lives, we can walk in the joy of the Lord and the victory of God, no matter how imperfect we might be, and then grow into perfection from glory to glory. Okay, one more verse on this point of God's omniscience. Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. This shows you the degree to which God intimately knows you and is concerned for your life. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30. Okay. Jesus says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, have you ever thought what kind of a logistic problem that would be? Every time you scratch, every time you comb your hair, God's got to reorganize the numbering system, you know, of every single hair in your head that's numbered. This is a figurative passage, of course, but He's showing you something about God's nature. It would be no work for God. It's no problem for God to have keep track of every hair on your head. He is so vitally concerned with you that every hair in your head is numbered, to use a figure of speech. God knows it all. It's no problem for Him. It's no problem for Him to keep His record straight every moment, every time, every point in time. God, to go beyond that, I'm fully convinced that God knows the location of every atom, every particle, every cosmic ray, the location, the spin, the orientation, everything of every particle in the universe, all at the same time. It's no problem for God. It's no work for God. It's not labor to try to keep track of all of that. He's not that kind of a being. He's not limited by the consciousness, by the mind, the IQ, or whatever it is. His understanding, as we've already seen, is infinite. And so His care and His concern for you goes way beyond that which you would normally consider. So if God's got the very hairs in your head numbered, Jesus is reasoning here that everything else in your life that's certainly of greater consequence than that is even more intimately cared for by God. He's concerned when you hurt. He's concerned when you have problems. He's concerned when you stumble and fall. He's concerned about the needs of your life, and He's ready to, and willing to meet your needs and to touch you and to raise you up. Okay. So He loves us to the nth degree. The very hairs on our head are all numbered. He's concerned for us. Okay, the next attribute of God that we want to discuss is one that perhaps is not, won't spend too much time with, but maybe just to, it's a consequence of some of these others. And I might just word it this way, for lack of better words. You might say God is not diminished. I'll just say it that way and I'll get at the point that I'm talking about. God is not diminished. In other words, you can't take away from Him. You can't take a piece of God away and then make less of God. The idea here being that there are many people that are filled with the Holy Spirit, receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That means that God's dwelling within them. Back in 1962, it was estimated that 30 million people were filled with the Holy Spirit by the Full Gospel Businessmen, and who knows what their number is now. That was just at the beginning of the charismatic renewal. So things have really happened since that time. So who knows how many people are, but literally millions of people are filled with the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean there's any less of God in heaven. We need to get out of our minds the idea that when somebody gets filled with the Holy Ghost, God breaks off a piece of himself and stuffs it down inside us or something like this, because it's not the picture. God isn't a quantity. He's not something that there's only so much of him and everybody's taking a part of him. That's not the point at all. God is dwelling and moving and inhabiting all of his people, and there's no less of God in heaven. He's not diminishing himself. He's not cutting himself down. He's not whittling himself down. In fact, actually, if you take infinity and you subtract any number from that, infinity minus x, and you can make x as large as you want, any finite number that you want, make it as big as you want, is still infinity, no matter how big x is. Unless x is infinity also, which it won't be if it's going to be some finite number. So you can make it as big as you want, but you still have infinity. No matter how many people are filled with the Holy Ghost, no matter how big the universe is, whatever, God is not diminished. He is not detracted from. He's not a quantity. There's not so many gallons or so many cubic feet or something of God's Spirit. You can't quantify it like that. You can't measure it like that. It's a completely different realm than we're used to thinking. We're so bound by time and space. And I bring this up now because later we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ and who Jesus was, and the fact that all the fullness of God dwelt within Christ. And some people have problems with that because they can't imagine how God could compress himself into a form of a human body. But that isn't the right picture. And we'll see that later on. It's not that God shrunk himself down into the size of a human being. It's rather that God, who fills heaven and earth, and even while he dwelt in Christ, he still dwells in all the rest of the universe, is speaking of the fact that Christ was the focal point and the expression for all of God's fullness. That's where he communicated and showed forth his nature and his heart to man, and he was dwelling there in terms of contact with man and expressing himself to man. Not that he shrunk himself into that size, any more than he shrunk himself into the Temple of Solomon in the Old Testament. He's always filled heaven and earth. But he speaks and communicates and deals with man and manifests himself and shows forth himself in various ways. And the most important and significant way was in Jesus Christ, as we'll see later on. Jesus definitely was God, but that doesn't mean that God ceased to be in heaven, that God somehow just evaporated or shrunk himself into a certain human form. He's always ruled over all things, and yet all the fullness dwells within Christ. We'll talk about that in more detail as we go on. Okay, now the next attribute of God that we want to discuss is the fact that God is unchanging. Unchanging. There's another word that you see for this too, also you'll see commentary and things, and that is immutable. You see it in Scripture also. Immutable. Unchanging. Immutable means the opposite of mutable. Most of you have heard of a mutation. It comes from the same word. Mutation is a change in genetics. Immutable means no change, unchanging. So God does not change. Immutable. Now that could also be construed as a logical deduction from the other things we've already seen. If God is infinite, has infinite wisdom and understanding, omnipresent, all of these things, how are you going to change something like that, you see? It's not going to change. And so God does not change. Let's look at a few references with regard to that truth. Psalms 102, verse 27. Unchanging. He does not change. The same. Psalms 102, verse 27. The psalmist here is contrasting the earth and this universe to God and his nature. I think I'll go back up just a few verses, up to verse 25, just to get the context here. Verse 25 to 27. It says, "Of old thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." Okay, so he contrasts the heaven and the earth with God. The earth is going to wax old as a garment, and you're going to change it, but you are not going to be changed. God will never be changed. He's always the same. His years have no end. Thou art the same, unchangeable one. This earth is changing. Changing every day. It's rapidly reaching a state where it's going to have to, there's going to have to be some drastic changes if it's going to stay around any longer. And specifically here, he talks about the earth changing in the end time. The earth is going to change drastically. It's going to change to the point where it will no longer exist. Some use this passage as a proof text for a doctrine of creation, where they teach that we're going to live on this earth forever, and only God's going to renovate it. He's going to modify it. He's going to burn everything up and then rebuild our new kingdom on this. Jehovah's Witnesses, a lot of cults have this kind of an idea that we're going to live on this earth forever. This is our kingdom right here on this earth. But that's not scriptural. They use this as a proof text, but that's not what this text is saying. When he says the earth is going to be changed, you see, he says that it's going to be changed. He says it's not going to be done away, it's going to be changed. But they don't understand what this Hebrew word means. This word changed in Hebrew doesn't mean to modify something. This means to exchange something, like a garment. It's going to be changed like a garment. How do you change a garment? How do you change clothes? You take the clothes off, but you have them put different clothes on. That's how you change clothes. That's how God's going to change this earth. He's going to take it off and put it aside and replace it with a different one. He's going to create a new heaven, a new earth. And then there's other scriptures that prove that even more clearly. It says that the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Isaiah says that the heavens shall roll up as a scroll. They're going to be gone. And then in the book of Revelation, we find, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. The former has passed away. It's gone. So there's no question about the Word of God and the clarity of the Word of God. We're not going to live on this planet forever. This planet is not going to exist forever. We're going to be living on a new earth, and that new earth will not necessarily be a ball 8,000 miles in diameter like this is. It's a new environment. It's a new environment in which we will dwell. The descriptions, the figurative descriptions of heaven in the scriptures do not lend themselves to the idea of another sphere about the same size and this kind of thing. It's going to be far more glorious than that. All right. But the details of it, we'll have to wait and see. But certainly not a renovated earth. Okay. Was there a question on this? Yeah. Gilly? I don't have the word itself right down in my notes. I could probably check it for you. The word means to exchange, though, and it's equivalent to another Greek word that has the very same kind of an idea. So the Hebrew word means to exchange. I don't have the exact Hebrew word down right here. Okay. You can check this in a Hebrew interlinear or something and find it real quick in the library. If I think to do it, if I have some time, I'll try to check it for you. But okay, Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6 is another one that we'll talk about with regard to the fact that God does not change. Everything that we know about time and space, that changes. God does not change. He's exactly the same right now as he was when he created the universe. He hasn't changed a bit. The same right now as he was on the day of Pentecost. He hasn't changed a bit. His power is just the same. His promises are just the same. His relationship with us and his desired relationship with us is just the same. He says, "For I am the Lord," in Malachi 3:6. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Now, what he's getting at here in this context is that the sons of Jacob, the children of Israel, he calls them Jacob here because Jacob was the name of Israel before his name was changed. Usually when God's a little upset at his people, he refers to them as the sons of Jacob. And then when they're walking in the Spirit, he calls them Israel. When he's walking in the flesh, he calls them Jacob, because that's what Jacob was, a deceiver, before he had an experience with God and wrestled with the angel, and his name was changed. And so God brings that up from time to time. When they're walking like the flesh man, he calls them the sons of Jacob. So it says, "You sons of Jacob are not consumed." The reason that they were not consumed and wiped out was because of the fact that God did not change, and he made a promise to Abraham, and he's not going to change his mind about that promise. Otherwise, they were deserving of being cut off. They were deserving of being destroyed. They were walking in sin, and like the Gentiles, and they deserved to be cut off completely. Now, he did purge them, he did judge them, but he didn't cut them off totally, and he preserved that faithful remnant and still worked with the nation. Because of his nature, not because they were doing so great, but because of himself. He changes not. When he makes a promise, he always will make it good. Man makes promises and he breaks them every day, but God will not break promises. He does not change. And that means that when God says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you," 2,000 years ago he says that, that promise is just as good today as it was then. I change not. This idea that, well, God did miracles in the old, back in those days to get the church started and all of that, it's just unscriptural. God is the same. He hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. And when the promise itself says, "This promise is to you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call," then we know that it applies to us today. There shouldn't be any question in anybody's mind about whether or not those promises apply to us today. And if those promises don't apply to us today, then neither does salvation and water baptism and other scriptures that A lot of the evangelicals will apply all of that today, but they don't apply tongues and healing and miracles and those things. Somehow they draw a line between the two, but the scripture doesn't draw any such line. Okay, God does not change. Let's look at a couple of other references. Hebrews 1:12. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12. I think this is just a reference back to that passage that we just read in Psalms 102. Just to remind us of this point, he says, "As a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." So he's quoting here this passage in Psalms. God does not change. The heavens and the earth will change, but God will not change. And while we're close here, James 1:17. James 1:17. Right next to the book of Hebrews. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Speaking of God, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." No variableness, nor shadow of turning. God is the same. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't get upset and then throw a fit or something like this. He's not that kind of a being. He doesn't change. He's always the same. His promises are always good. No variableness. With man, there's always variableness. Even among the best of us in this life, when we vary from day to day, our reactions to situations may vary. If we're tired and we're irritable, we may react differently than when we're walking in the Spirit. But God does not change. He doesn't have a variable reaction to things. He's always the same. He's consistent in everything. And His promises do not change. His plan does not change. His intention does not change. His will for your life does not change. It's always the same. He wants to make the best out of you He possibly can. You may make mistakes throughout your life, and you may prevent God from being able to do what He wanted to do with you, but His will is always the same, to do the best with you He possibly can, given the circumstances that are there. And He will always do that if you'll yield to Him. No variableness nor shadow of turning. He's the Father of light, the Father, the Creator of light, truth, revelation, understanding. And we are to be light. We are to be like the stars of heaven that show forth His light. He is our Heavenly Father. No variableness nor shadow of turning. That's good to know. Every one of God's promises is true. He won't change His mind for you. He doesn't make an exception for you. He doesn't heal everybody else but not you. He is no respecter of persons. Okay. Now, one more point. God is unsearchable. Another attribute of His nature. He's unsearchable. He is so high and mighty and lofty that there's no way that we can search Him out. There's no way that in our intellect that we're going to find out all there is to know about God, at least in this life. So let's look at a few references with regard to this. Psalms 113, verses 4 to 6. Psalms 113, verses 4 to 6. Showing the unsearchableness of God. Psalms 113, verse 4 to 6. "The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? Who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth." Now this last phrase, it says He humbled Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and earth. He is so far beyond this universe even, that to use a figure of speech, and this is figurative speaking because God can't humble Himself really in the sense of being humble. The idea of humility is confined only to those creatures that are made by God, because how can God be humble? Humility is acknowledging your true position with reference to somebody greater than you. And there's nobody greater than God. And He always recognizes His true position. When God says that He is the greatest, that He is the I am, and that He's all things, He's not boasting. He's not bragging. He's just, in fact, He's understating things when He says He's the most wonderful one and all this kind of thing. That's not a boastful statement for God. It's simply stating fact. There's no, God is not proud. Pride and humility don't have any reference to God. Pride and humility are terms that refer to men, and they're either right or false estimations of their position with reference to God. So God is not literally humbling Himself here in the sense that He makes Himself nothing and this kind of thing. But what He's saying here is that, to use a figure of speech, He is so lofty and so great that even to behold heaven and earth, is having to humble Himself. He has to stoop to even behold us in this figure of speech. Now, He delights to do that, but He wants to show us our position with reference to Him. And He is so far beyond us that figuratively speaking, he humbles himself even to behold heaven and earth, let alone to work with us and to meet our needs and to speak to us and so forth. He doesn't have to give us the time of day. He doesn't have to pay a bit of attention to us. He can wipe us out with a word of his mouth. He can cause us all to cease to exist and create new creatures. He can do anything he desires, but he loves us and he's concerned for us, and he wants to meet our needs. In Job 5, verses 8 and 9, we see again the unsearchableness of God. Job 5, verses 8 and 9. This passage perhaps gives us some clues also to the fact that this isn't the only thing that God has ever done, this creation, although it's not conclusive proof of that. Excuse me. Job 5, verse 8 says, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. So God has done great things, unsearchable things, things that we couldn't search into, and marvelous things without number. Marvelous things. Suggesting that God has done an infinite number of things. And if he has, then he's done things outside of this universe. He's done things before this universe was created. And I strongly suspect that to be the case. I can't imagine God just sitting for eons in eternity, you know, not doing anything from all eternity, and then suddenly creating this, and that's all he ever did. That's just not like his nature. And we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to find out what other things God may or may not have done. We may be looking at the whole thing wrong, but again, the problem is that he's unsearchable. The things that he's done are unsearchable. Even the things that we know about in this creation, we have a hard time finding the end of. We feel pretty confident we have a basic understanding of nature, but when you break it down, we know almost nothing. We still don't know what makes up matter itself. We still don't know what the fundamental particles of matter are. We think that quarks are the fundamental particles of matter now. We think that there are different kinds of quarks, at least four kinds that we know of now, and with even funnier names than quarks themselves. We've got four kinds of quarks: up quarks, down quarks, strange quarks, and charmed quarks, if you can believe that. And those are the technical names that they're using now for the basic particles of matter. And that electrons, protons, neutrons, these basic particles are made up of combinations of these different kinds of quarks. Well, what are the quarks made of? We're not even, you know, they may be made of other particles. I don't know what we're going to do when we, you know, we've almost run out of names now for particles. How far it's going to go. You see, the problem is, even this creation is unsearchable. I mean, the more we find out about it, the more questions we have. When I was in physics at the University of Washington, one of our nuclear physics professors came in, seemed rather frustrated, you know, at times, because he was working with particle physics, and he made some statement to the effect that the more, every time we crank up one of those particle accelerators, we end up discovering new particles that we can't explain. And we've been trying to explain the particles. The reason we're doing all this is to explain the particles we know about, and we end up finding more questions than we ever had to start with, and the problem just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It's a little bit frustrating the more we know, the more we find there is to know. But that's just because of the nature of God who created all of this. He's way ahead of us. I've often wondered, Lord, is it because we are just we're so close to just beginning to scratch the surface that we don't really understand how complex this universe really is? Or, Lord, are you changing things and making things more complex every time we take a step just to keep ahead of us? I don't know which it is. I suspect it's just that the creation itself is so fantastically intricate, far more intricate than we ever thought. There was a time when they thought that the one-celled animal was the simplest form of life on Earth, and since it was just one cell, and because our microscopes at that time did not have very high resolution, all we could basically see was a cell wall and a little dark spot in the middle, which we call the nucleus, and then it was filled with protoplasm, and that was a cell, just three parts, you know, and I remember learning it that way. And that seemed rather simple, and it was easy for people to believe maybe at that time that this might have come about by chance. But now that we know about those one-cell creatures, we find out that, you know, if you look at modern textbooks and pictures of them, it's quite a bit different than they were in the old textbooks. And they are far more intricately ordered than we ever thought. All sorts of different structures and complexities within that one-celled creature. And the fantastic thing is that it's in many ways more complex than the multi-celled creatures, because within one cell it performs all the basic life functions. And it staggers imagination. In fact, the one creature that has more chromosomes than any other creature on earth is a one-cell creature. Man has 46 chromosomes. This one creature has 1,600 chromosomes in a one-cell creature. So things are a little bit different than they once appeared. We're finding out things are far more complex than we ever thought. The atomic theory, at one time they thought that atoms were just solid, indivisible particles of matter that couldn't be broken down any further. And that was a convenient theory. Everything was made up of little hard balls, and that was it. But we find it's far more complex than that. And the more we delve into it, the more complex it appears. So it's unsearchable, you see. Just the creation itself, which is all going to pass away, that's unsearchable to us. Imagine God himself who created it all. He's way ahead of us. And that's why if we're ever going to get to know about these things, we're going to have to know them through the Spirit, not through scientific endeavor. God has put it within our hearts to learn some things in scientific realm. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with science in itself. But if we're going to trust science to find eternal life, you'll never find it. I'll read you some scriptures a little bit later on that will prove that, too. Was there a question over here? Yeah. Well, yes and no. Even in my own case, before I came to the Lord, it was my studies of physics that began to open my heart to the things of God and thinking about those things. That wasn't how I got saved, however. I had to hear a testimony from somebody, and of course that did the final. Jesus Christ, through the testimony of creation, this is happening all the time. Many people who have been brought up hard, ardent evolutionists, people like Bolton Davidheiser, who wrote the book Evolution of the Christian Faith, for example, he gives his testimony in the beginning of that book. He was a PhD in zoology and ardent evolutionist before he came to Christ. And it was many of the things that he saw, the inconsistencies he saw in the evolutionary theory, coupled with the testimony of someone that showed the light to him that brought him to Christ. Seldom does the witness of creation by itself do the whole thing, because you need to know what to do. Once you come to the knowledge that God exists, now what are you going to do about getting to know him? And that, of course, you have to have the gospel. But many of them have recognized the existence of God. Many of them that never became Christians. Albert Einstein, for example, insisted that there was a creator. Came to that conclusion. It had to be. That this all of this intricate system could not have come about by chance. As far as I know, he never became a Christian. But he did acknowledge a creator. Isaac Newton, who was, as far as I can tell, a Christian. It's hard to know all the details of the theology and so forth. But he acknowledged the existence of God and said that the creation itself was an absolute proof that God existed, that the universe is running down. It must have been wound up at one time. And it could not have been wound up an infinite amount of time ago, or it would have wound down completely by now. And he insisted that God created the universe. James Clerk Maxwell, who was the founder of Maxwell's equations and almost all of our basic electromagnetic theory that we are involved in today, was a Bible-believing Christian. Michael Faraday, also involved in electromagnetic theory, Bible-believing Christian. A lot of these great scientists have been those that have believed the Word of God. And there's no inconsistency in true science and the Scriptures. When I was at the University of Washington, I knew a lot of people in the physics department that were Christians, born-again Christians. I didn't have much contact with, you know, the upper campus and the humanities and all of this. But my experience has been that there's a far smaller proportion in those fields than there are in the physical sciences, because in the physical sciences you're dealing with facts, you're dealing with things you can put into formulas, you're dealing with things that are far more certain, and they lead to a very definite conclusion of the creator. When you're dealing with the humanities and these other areas, you're so saturated with evolutionary philosophy, you're not really dealing in laboratory experiments, you're not really dealing in certainties, you're dealing in philosophies and things. It's a lot easier to be confused and deceived in a realm such as that. Okay? But there are many. There are many scientists today that are preaching the truth of God's Word. There are many of them. The Creation Research Society, based in California, San Diego, and other places, is an organization that includes scientists that have master's or doctorate degrees, and there are thousands of them that are preaching the truth of creation. There's a man named Dr. Dwayne Gish, for one, who's going to college campuses throughout this country and challenging the professors at those campuses to debates on the subject of creation and evolution. And it's gotten to the point where they won't even let him come. They won't answer the challenge anymore, because they're standing in front of all the students, you see, and evolution's getting shot down. And it's not too difficult to do that. If you have problems in those areas, I advise you to take the evolutionary reputation class, and I think you'll see what I mean. But there is a witness there, but it comes short of bringing you into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because you need also the gospel. In other words, the creation will show you that there's a God. It'll show you that there has to be a God, and that'll open you up to do further investigation. And then, of course, it's not too difficult from that point to begin to come to the knowledge of the Scriptures. But I find a great deal of openness. I like to talk to science people with scientific backgrounds. And when I hear somebody come to service and this kind of thing, I like to talk to them. I prefer to talk to somebody with that kind of background about the things of God, especially if it's in the physical sciences, because they're seeing it all the time. You know, they're working with it day and night. They're working with the order in God's creation. And it has to have an impact on them. You have to sear your conscience. You have to become intellectually dishonest not to recognize the evidence that sits in front of you day and night. And there are people that do that, but I like to talk to people that have had some experience in these areas, because I find them more open than the person that doesn't know much about anything and just accepts the word of the evolutionist and everybody else and doesn't think about it. Lots of people don't think today. People have found an excuse for not thinking. I'll just take what so-and-so says, you know, and not think about it themselves. If you think about evolution for any length of time, you have to come to the conclusion that it's ridiculous. It's preposterous. If you really think about it. But most people don't think about it. They don't think very deep. They take things at an uncritical point in life. Most people are convinced that evolution is true when they're children, long before they ever get to a place where they've got a critical mind that can really discern these things and investigate them. Most people are convinced that evolution is true by the time they're through first grade. You know, they get they're taught these things in their little books and about the dinosaurs being millions of years old and that kind of thing. And by the time they're in universities and things, they've already emotionally accepted the concept, and they're not even raising it to question, and they're interpreting everything in that context, and they never really critically examine it. Okay, Job chapter 11 and verse 7 along these lines. Job 11 and verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? What canst thou know? You see? What he's getting at here is that by searching, we're not going to be able to find him out. He's unsearchable. By all of our investigations, we're not going to be able to ultimately find him out. Yes, by looking at the creation, we can tell that God exists. But to find out all of his details of the nature, to come into a relationship with him, we're not going to do it through scientific endeavor. We're not going to do it through searching and gathering data and that kind of thing. We're not going to be able to bring God down into a test tube and analyze him and analyze his nature. It's not going to work that way. It's by searching on our own, we're not going to find him out unto perfection. We're not going to know all there is to know about God. The only way we're going to know him is through a love relationship with Jesus Christ. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that bridges the gap between our sin and God's nature and God's holiness. We've got a sin problem that prevents us from just objectively coming in and analyzing God and this kind of thing. We are separated from him. We need to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. And it's only as we know him and love him and fellowship with him that we really begin to find out what he's like and find out his nature. Psalm 139, verse 6 also. Let me just read rather quickly. Psalm 139, verse 6. The unsearchable God. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Speaking of the knowledge of God now. It's too wonderful for me. It's too high. It's above us. We become aware of the fact that there is something that's far above us. It keeps us humble. Keeps us in the right position before God. Okay, with this, Ecclesiastes 8:17. Ecclesiastes 8:17. This is the reference I was referring to earlier, how that it's not going to come through scientific endeavor. There's nothing wrong with science, but it won't do that. This kind of thing. It won't tell you about ultimate origins. It won't tell you about the ultimate causes and purposes of all things. It can tell you about things the way they are. It can tell you how things are now, but it can't tell you about how they got that way. Ecclesiastes 8:17 reads, Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Okay, he mentions two things here. First of all, all the work of God. That's the creation, everything that God has done. And a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. It's done right here under the sun. It's right here in front of us. But man cannot find it out ultimately, can't fully understand it. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet shall he not find it. The scientist in the laboratory is laboring, performing experiments, gathering data. He labors to seek it out, yet shall he not find it. And that's been the case. We found out some things, but we haven't found it out. We haven't found the ultimate cause, the origin, the purpose, the reason for all things. We become more and more frustrated in the endeavor. And though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able. The wise man, the philosopher, the one who is trying to come to a philosophical understanding of the reason for all things, they do not find it out. They don't come to the end of it. I've taken philosophy classes at the University of Washington. Some of you have taken classes in these areas. And my experience has always been a big zero. That's the big result of all the philosophies of man. We studied one of them after another. And every time we studied a new philosophy, this is before I became saved, you know, there was always the hope that maybe this guy will have it down right. Maybe this guy will have something conclusive. And by the time we got done, that ended up in skepticism also, that you couldn't ultimately know anything about anything. And from a philosophical standpoint, you know, they would talk about how if you saw something, you see a red ball or something like that, you can't really be sure that there's really a red ball there. Maybe you're imagining it. Maybe you're hallucinating. Maybe you're dreaming. Maybe all of life is a dream. Maybe you're really the only one that exists. Nobody else exists. They're just figments of your imagination. Maybe you don't even exist. Maybe everything is all just a nightmare or something, you see. And the end result is they have no conclusive proof that anything really exists or there is any reality. And it always ends up that way, without God. And it's predictable that it should end up that way, because the scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. So if you deny God and you try to go out and find wisdom, you're not going to find it. You're going to find chaos and confusion. And that's what they found. There's a lot of books that aren't even worth the paper they're printed on in universities. And it's just a man's story of chaos and confusion, round in circles, libraries full of them, without any real conclusive statements about anything, and opinions of man, and argumentation. One game philosophers like to get into is inventing terms and words, and usually they like to talk in such a manner that nobody can really understand what they're saying, including themselves. And this way, nobody can ever question or contest them on what they've said, you see. There's a certain kind of game that you get into, especially when you get some of the upper-level classes where everybody's philosophizing, you know, during class period. Nobody really says anything, and nobody really cares. Okay? Some of you can relate to that more than others. Some of you have been in those kinds of circles. The pseudo-intellectual is what I refer to it as. According to my definition, an intellectual is not somebody who's necessarily intelligent. Those two don't go together. Intelligence may mean a high IQ, but you don't have to have intelligence to be an intellectual. Intellectual, you have to have a certain jargon and a lot of pride. If you've got a lot of pride, you can be an intellectual. That's the key factor. Well, we'll talk about that maybe some more at another time. But God's placed something within our hearts, though. He's put a desire within man to know. And then he's, in a sense, frustrated that desire because we can't know without him. Now, he hasn't really frustrated. It's just that man refuses to know in the way he should know. And because man refuses it, then he gets frustrated. And then he'll turn around and blame God. And they'll say, well, why is God deceiving us? Why does God make it look as though the earth and the universe is far older than it really is? And all of this, if it really isn't millions and billions of years old. And all of our calculations on the basis of radioactive dating and all that indicate such and such. But you see, the problem is in their own assumptions. They were assuming to start with. They're making assumptions about all of their dating methods and aging methods and this kind of thing. They're assuming things that God didn't give them any warrant to assume. And then they claim that God's deceiving them. God's not deceiving us. He told us right here the answers, if we'll just look at it. He's not trying to deceive us. In fact, he's left a vivid testimony of the fact that the universe is not infinitely old. He's left a vivid testimony in the fossil record of a catastrophic flood. You couldn't get more, you know, more powerful in terms of testimonies than the things God has set before us. And yet man is willingly ignorant, as it says in Peter. And then he turns around and accuses God of deceiving him. God hasn't deceived anyone. He's showing it very plainly. He gave us an inspired record of the creation of things. And everything that we see in creation, all the laws of physics testify to the same truth. Okay, a few other references here. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. No searching of his understanding. He's above us. He's beyond us. We can't search his understanding. It's beyond our comprehension, at least now. Someday it may not be so, or at least we'll have a lot greater knowledge than we have now. We'll be in a position maybe to perceive things from a different perspective. But now we cannot search his understanding. He doesn't get weary. He doesn't get faint. He doesn't get tired out. He doesn't have to sleep every night. He doesn't have to rest. And we won't have to rest in heaven. We won't be getting tired out and worn out like we do so easily now. Okay, in Isaiah 55, while we're there in the book of Isaiah, turn to chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Along these lines of the unsearchableness of God, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Again, this is a very important passage, a very strong comfort to us when we're going through difficult times and perhaps times when we don't understand why God's done something or hasn't done something. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So his thoughts, his ways are higher than ours. They're not our thoughts. The way we think is not the way God thinks. When we see a problem, we come up with a solution to that problem. We say, "Lord, now this is the best way that this problem should be taken care of." And we pray along those lines. We pray, "Now, Lord, I'm facing a huge trial here. Lord, I'd like you to take this trial away. I'd like you to make all the circumstances come out just right and drive away all the problems so that I can live my life without ever having to be upset or troubled or ever having to make a deep decision or anything like that. Lord, this is the way you should solve this problem." And then we become discouraged when God doesn't solve it that way. And then later on we find out that he solved it a way that was far better than the way we wanted it to be solved. Because not only did God correct the problem, but he also did something in our hearts in the process. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. It's very important to recognize that. God will answer your prayers, but not always the way that you prayed them, not always the way that you had in mind. The scripture tells us that we often ask amiss, that we may consume it upon our own lusts. God loves us enough, many times, he loves us so much that he won't answer our prayers, at least the way in which we prayed them. This is the advantage of praying in the Spirit, being able to pray to God in a language you don't understand so you can't mess up the process through your own thoughts. Now, it's important to pray in English. It's important to express your heart to God. But it's a tremendous advantage then when you come to a place where you don't know what to pray in the Spirit. Because when you're praying in the Spirit of God is formulating that prayer so you can be guaranteed that it's a prayer that's going to be answered. Every prayer you pray in the Spirit is one that's going to be answered. It may not be always answered the way you were thinking about, but you see, it's important to pray this way so that we can be praying according to the perfect will of God. And when you're praying according to the perfect will of God, you know those prayers are going to be answered. That's why it's important to spend lots of time praying in the Spirit. The people that spend a lot of time praying in the Spirit are the people that get things happening, done in their lives, because they've been praying according to the perfect will of God. And those prayers God indeed will answer. And it may be years before you realize what God has done in the process and how he answered those prayers. And I could just hear, you know, somebody praying, "Lord, I sure would like this new, you know, Cadillac or new cars," and praying, "Lord, I claim this in Jesus' name," and all this kind of thing. And then he prays in the Spirit after he gets done. And in the Spirit, if you could have a translation of what he prayed in the Spirit, "Lord, don't let me get this new Cadillac. It's the worst thing for me. Lord, cause me to come to a deeper place. Lord, bring me into trials and testing so that I'll get purged of this flesh," and all this kind of thing. If we could hear sometimes what we pray in the Spirit, I think it would really shock us sometimes, right to the depth of our being. But sometimes it's good for us. Maybe that's the reason why the Lord allowed it to be that way. So if we could hear it, we'd probably change it. All right? Now, I'm not saying that God is playing tricks on you and this kind of thing, but what I am saying is that he loves you and he is concerned for your ultimate spiritual well-being. It's not to say that God doesn't want you to have nice cars and homes and this kind of thing. There's nothing wrong with those things if they don't lead you away from God. But if they do, then they can be a problem. He sees your heart. Some people can handle things like that, others can't. The important thing is getting us from here to there. The important thing is our eternal life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We take care of your needs. Okay, let's look at one more passage with regard to this that kind of sums up the whole matter. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Now, in this chapter in the book of Romans, Paul has been talking about the Jews, the nation of Israel, and how that God is not finished with them, and how that in the end time he's going to bring them back into their land and work with them again and bring them into salvation. And yet he's going to do this all without violating their free will. He's not going to force them and compel them. God does not force anybody to do anything. He doesn't pre-program them. And yet without violating their free will, he's going to get his will accomplished in the earth. And all things are going to come to pass just like he said. And the impact of that so overwhelms Paul here that he has, you might say, a Pentecostal breakdown here. He just begins to praise God and magnify God. At the end of a theological discussion here, he just comes down and says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." We'll talk about this passage, this last verse especially, some more later on in a different context. But here, I just want you to see the fact that God is unsearchable. The depths of his wisdom and his riches are beyond man. Oh, the depths of the wisdom, riches, depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His wisdom and his knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who's going to be able to figure out how God's going to get all of this done in the end time? How he's going to fulfill his plan? How is God going to get all these people in different denominations speaking the same things? How is he going to bring a church out of the chaos that we see here? How is he going to get all these people joined together? How is he going to take all these dead, dry bones and put them together and have them rise up as a mighty army? How is it going to come to pass? Well, I don't know how, but I know it's going to, according to the Word of God. And how unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out, but he gets his job done. And he really doesn't need a whole lot of help from us. The best thing we can do is yield and say, "Okay, Lord," and pray and seek him and open up our hearts and then let him do the job in our hearts and in our lives. Okay, the unsearchable God. He's unsearchable. He's beyond us. And therefore, it should not surprise us if when we go through and discuss the theology of the nature of God, there are some areas that are difficult to understand. They're difficult, maybe... In some cases, it's easy to pin it down theologically, but to experience it is more difficult. To experience the understanding of it is more difficult. You can say God is infinite, but to really experience what that means is a lot more difficult. You can say God is eternal, but to really handle the idea of eternity is more difficult, you see. So we can theologically prove these things, but to really experience them in fullness, it shouldn't surprise us that we come a little bit short, because he is unsearchable. And he's told us that. So he doesn't want us to be frustrated in this fact. He wants us to be seeking him so that we will come to a point someday of not being limited by these things. Okay, tomorrow we'll discuss another attribute of God, the fact that God is one. And after we look at that, we'll begin to get into the nature of Jesus Christ in some other areas. Okay. Everybody get a chance to sign the roll sheet today. If not, come on up. If you missed a roll or something, come on up and take care before you leave. Yes.
Infinite, so he's unlimited, so he'd be infinitely created.
Yes, infinitely presumably
grown.
So, yes.
Infinitely, yes. Infinitely.
Yeah. There's just no limit, period.
Times infinite.
Yeah. it boggles the mind, that's for sure. Praise the Lord. God bless you. No, not right yet. A little bit later we'll have some more things. I'll be giving quizzes and so forth. I don't think there'll be any pop quizzes that I can think of. We're mainly developing things, and I'll let you know when we have a quiz on such and such. So just take it as it comes.
All right.
God bless you. Are you from around this area, Scott? Or?
Good. Good. Well,
Yeah.